turn to God's Word, and we find His Word from another Gospel account this morning, from the Gospel according to John. We're going to pick up the reading at verse 1 and read 21 verses of this marvelous occasion with a Pharisee named Nicodemus. This is God's Word to us. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Thus far, the reading of God's Word to us this morning. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the proclamation of it. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we celebrate the sacrament of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are reminded that our blessed Redeemer had to be both God and man. As man, he would advance our nature, perform perfect obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature. He would understand our infirmities, and through him we would be adopted into the hands of our Heavenly Father, this giving us comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. As the God-man, he could reconcile God and man. as he is in the one person. That the proper works of each nature, God and man, might be accepted of God for us and relied on by us as the works of that one whole person. Now that's pretty complicated theology to wrap our puny brains around, that Jesus is both God and man. And unless you are born again, you are not saved, and you will not accept these things. And we find this complicated theology coming through in a narrative this morning where a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, recognizes that Jesus is no ordinary teacher. He is someone special. In this exchange with Nicodemus, 3 points emerge. First, the elevation of folly. Second, the foundation of wisdom. And third, the distinction of glory. First, this business of the elevation of folly. In chapter 3 of John's gospel account, it reads, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him.'" What does it mean? What does it mean that he came to Jesus by night? And we're not sure. It could have been that he did not want to be seen, or perhaps he did not want to trouble the teacher during his discourses in the day. But whatever the reason, he says, "We know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Really embedded in that statement is that no mere creature apart from God can have such wisdom and power. You are unique, O teacher. Now understand this Nicodemus. He's a ruler of the Jews, and he does not profess what we already know by the Spirit, that Jesus is not from God, that is, he's not apart from God, but actually God. But that rather large point will be taught by Jesus in just a bit. What Nicodemus really brings to Jesus is his, Nicodemus's, elevation of folly. When man thinks he can presume to think for God or be himself the final arbiter of truth, he's being what the Bible says again and again, a fool. A fool. Proverbs 12:15 tells us, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." Beloved, how many of us want what God's servant Job received in God's asking Job a series of questions that only the creator and the sustainer, only the one who is Lord of all, could possibly answer? You know, that drilling that Job got after he nearly crossed that creator-creature line, that distinction? God stops him. He stops him in his grace and mercy and says, "Well, Job, you've been wanting to speak with me. Here I am." But let's begin the dialogue with a series of questions, questions that Job could not possibly answer, but he realized there is a God and I'm not he. So how many of us crave for that kind of wisdom from above, which is greater wealth than any jewel from below? Is that what we really want? We want his wisdom. Do we come to worship wanting to be filled with wisdom? To leave this place and to say, "Lord, you have blessed me. I am so full. at the moment. One would think that every time a saint tastes the sweet fellowship and comfort of worship, that he or she would come for more. The table, beloved, the table reminds us of our spiritual hunger and our thirst. We want more. Worship, or what many call simply going to church, is just one of several things to do on Sunday, and not the one thing that we should all want to do. The sad part is that there are more, what I call M-I-W, missing in worship since the days of the pandemic. And what results from that are saints who begin to rely on their own spiritual discernment. We're in a time of some spiritual confusion because some have not returned to worship. The sinful default, beloved, is to always rely on ourselves. Never trust yourself regarding your own judgment, regarding what you should do. Trust His word, His judgment. And this is why, in part, that we go hear the word, that we do not elevate our own folly, that we submit to His word. We come under His word. We are here to be under His word, not to lord over it with our own folly. Now back to Nicodemus. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? His brain is not processing this at all." Unlike so many of his counterpart Pharisees, Nicodemus is genuinely wanting to know. He's not trying to trip up Jesus with a super-duper theological question that he hopes that the rabbi will blow and thus be disqualified. He's not doing that. Nicodemus is genuinely curious. And as a learned man himself, he's observed the consistency of Jesus' teaching and his power. Jesus has already demonstrated that he has authority, not just in the miraculous things he does, but also in what he says, and in the manner of which he says them. Nicodemus, this ruler among the teachers of the law, could have just easily dismissed this man, but he came by night to hear more from him. He is coming to hear the word. Are you coming to hear his word? And in this unique evening service of sorts, the master teacher is going to preach the foundation of wisdom over against the elevation of folly that resides in unrepentant man. So now we come to point number two, foundation of wisdom. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I mean, what an opener. Jesus says essentially, you, O man, are blind and you cannot see beyond your own folly. And only man who is born again can see the kingdom of God, and who I am, and what I've come to do. Isn't it amazing how blessed we are that we can see this? That we are no longer blind? That we are no longer trying to feel our way through this life? And Nicodemus, who is blind to the truth, can only respond with that which he knows, given the noetic effects, which means the mental effects of sin, and the stubbornness of his heart. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" You can just think, wow, this is ridiculous. This is impossible. And then our Lord answers, "Truly I say to you, truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Did you catch the answer from Jesus? He just affirmed the Trinity. See, sometimes when we quickly read God's word, we gloss over, we miss something, like that little pronoun, we. I, Jesus says to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In the verses that follow, verse 5, Jesus takes the opportunity to expand for Nicodemus, his sake, what he meant. In doing so, our Lord unfolds how the three persons of the Godhead work together to obtain salvation for sinners. So you see, this Pharisee comes by night and bothers the teacher, and he's about to get a Trinitarian lesson. This is a marvelous teaching moment, the implications of which are nothing short of eternity. This is eternal stuff our Lord is preaching about. Jesus speaks first of the work of the Holy Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? I don't get it. And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? In other words, you have a pivotal position, a prominent position in the church, the established church of the day, and you don't understand these things? Have you not read the prophets? Have you not read my word? Have you not read the old covenant? Of course he has, Nicodemus has. But he's not getting it. Of course, Jesus knows that such things cannot be understood. So the question is a bit rhetorical. Things cannot be understood, believed, and trusted without true faith. Without true faith. And that's what this man is missing. True faith. Obvious to us who believe the rebirth that is required is not a matter of entering again into the mother's womb and being born again as happened in infancy. That's not what Jesus is saying. The rebirth that is required is instead a miracle mysteriously worked by the Holy Spirit. Nonetheless, in verse 10, Jesus says that he expected Nicodemus, a teacher in Israel, to know these things of that which was taught in the Old Covenant Church. Now, just to cite one passage from the many, we see in Ezekiel 11, where the Lord promises to give his people one heart and a new spirit. Verses 19 and 20 of Ezekiel 11. And I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. From time to time, you might hear me say, we need a malleable heart. We don't want a stony heart that's stubborn and hard. We want a soft heart that receives the things of Christ. We call it a malleable heart that can be shaped, soft, shaped by God's word. Sinners are changed radically, that their change boils down to a rebirth, a new spiritual beginning. And that's the work of God in the Holy Spirit. And in part, that's what the sacrament of the Lord's Supper shows us. That new work is in us. And so we desire to reconsecrate, that after we partake of the elements, one of the things we endeavor to do is reconsecrate our lives unto him. Now, Nicodemus, well, he's blown away by all of this, from which only he can muster up a how. How? How? Note the use of the plural pronoun in verse 11. I referred to this earlier. Truly, truly, I say to you, we Not I, but we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. But you do not receive our testimony. What is the antecedent of the pronoun we? In other words, what does we refer to? To whom is Jesus referring here? He speaks. He explains in verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And again in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Beloved, this only Son who came down from heaven is Jesus himself. And on earth he testifies accurately to these things he has seen in heaven. God the Father is speaking through and with God the Son. Jesus' work and the Father's work are in step, are the same, and that's because he and the Father are one. The we is the Father and the Son, along with the Spirit, as plural and as one. And this is echoed later in John's gospel account in John 10:30. I and the Father are one. John 17:21. As you, Father, are in me, I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, this is an incredible lesson for Nicodemus, and one, again, that's hard to wrap the brain around. Jesus is teaching that God is one, but within that one are three persons. And each of those persons has a particular role in the redemption of man. What a teaching lesson! The Father has sent Jesus to redeem those whom he has called. Who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? Verse 13 and following. No one has ascended into heaven except he who is descended from heaven, the Son of Man. That's who this Jesus is. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. In other words, the Son of Man, whom the Father sent to earth, must be lifted up even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Now, what an odd analogy there. What an odd comparison. Well, the point is, the serpent Moses lifted up was that every Israelite bitten by the snake plague God sent could look at this serpent and live and be saved. Well, beloved, Jesus must be lifted up and crucified so that every sinner can look at him, believe in him, and so be forgiven of sin and so be saved. An incredible illustration. And one that Nicodemus should comprehend, because Jesus is appealing to the Pharisees' knowledge of the Old Testament. In short, the foundation of wisdom is that there is the God who speaks through the Son. Indeed, as the one who sent his only Son to earth. And we have come to know this and trust this through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, beloved, we come to our final point, distinction of glory, having looked briefly at the elevation of folly and the foundation of wisdom. What is this distinction of glory? This teaching moment, friends, of our Lord Jesus Christ has often been misinterpreted in the church for years and generations as to portray three separate beings or three gods really working collaboratively toward our redemption. We do not have time to look at all the scripture that points to the one true living God. But in our text, we see Jesus speaking with the authority of God. Make no mistake about that. So if Jesus were not God, but a divinely appointed associate, let's say, or let's say even created by the Father, that would make him less than God. That would make him less than God, because God cannot be created. And God, who in his aseity always was, always is, and always shall be. That's a tough theological word, aseity. But he always was, is, and shall be. He being self-derived or self-originated with absolute self-sufficiency, independence, and autonomy. That's his aseity. There was never a time when he was not. If Jesus were less than God, how could he possibly appease, take on God's wrath, and remove our sins and guilt? He could not. If the three persons worked separately, even as three close associates or members of the same team, what guarantee would we have that each did his job well to the satisfaction of glorious victory? What if someone dropped the ball? If you're a sports fan, like my wife and I are, we saw in a recent particular tournament, someone dropping the ball a lot, and our team lost in the most profound way. Well, what if someone in the Trinity drops the ball if they're just a team? You know, when the Father throws the ball to Jesus, he throws the ball to the Spirit. What if the Spirit isn't looking? What if he's someplace else? What happens to that proverbial ball? It gets dropped and you lose, you have no redemption. It's ridiculous even to think about that. And yet, we have heresies that pretty much espouse that ridiculous notion. If we could separate the three as three separate beings with assumed perfect standards, we would lose the one source of comfort for us, because again, we would wonder if all the actions and parts of the redemption process were approved. But we know better. Beloved, we know and trust that any sinner chosen by the Father for life eternal is guaranteed. It's guaranteed redemption by the Son. For the Father and the Son are one. So too, any sinner redeemed by the Son is guaranteed renewal by the Spirit, for the Son and the Spirit are also one. This is the glorious distinction we have in the Godhead, and answers, although not to the skeptic's satisfaction, it does answer the age-old philosophic question of the one and the many. Three are one, and the one, three. Now, we've already seen in John 10:30 that Jesus and the Father are one. But what about the Spirit? Because in part, in the ancient church, the East separated from the West because of this notion of the Spirit. The Spirit did not emanate, did not proceed from both the Father and the Son. But we have God's Word that does say the Spirit does proceed from both the Father and the Son. John 15:26 says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." All right, it's pretty clear, right? The Spirit comes from the Father. But you haven't answered yet, how does the Spirit come from Christ? Well, Galatians 4:6 tells us, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Now, is that another spirit? Are we looking at two spirits now? No, the Spirit is one, who proceeds from the Father and from the Son. So is that one spirit who comes from both God and the Father and God the Son, who are already and always have been. Not difficult math if you've been born again. Friends, the unity of the three persons has within it a glorious distinction. You're not to understand it all, because God can't be comprehended by a creature in his fullness. But he's given us enough to know these things. He's given us enough. The Son has been with the Father in the glory of heaven from eternity, not as a stranger to the Father, even as one who's been created, or even as one who is an associate. John 1:18 and Matthew 3:17 and 17:5 speak of the beloved Son and the intimacy between him and the Father. It's extraordinary. If we had more time, we would explore that, but we don't. But all of this is to show that in the redemption story, that God has so loved the ones whom he has called, that he gave his beloved son to you, that you might be called beloved. Now don't lose sight of what I just said there. He gave his beloved son so that you would be called beloved. That should be crystal clear from his word, and it should be manifested as well as we partake of the sacrament shortly here, the sacrament of our Lord's Supper. We should know this, that we are now his beloved, we who profess Christ. There's been a lot of theology this morning. Jesus gave Nicodemus quite a lesson. But don't lose sight of the most incredible feat ever in history. Nicodemus thought it was incredible that one had to be born again. That's where he left. He's scratching his head. Well, how can you be born again? I still don't get it. But there's something even more incredible than that. And that comes with one of the most quoted scripture of all time, and also the most maligned. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life.